Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. This is now the word of God. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, 'We found wisdom.' God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I repay to him with your arguments. Reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we praise you because you are worthy of praise. You are, in fact, indescribable. All-powerful, uncontainable. Father, the very words of that song were pulled directly out of what you had to say to Job. You are the creator of the rain and the snow and the lightning and the thunder. It is you, in fact, that keeps this world forward and working and sustaining, Father. You are, in fact, the all-powerful one behind everything. And Lord God, we come in awe of you. We praise you and we glorify you to the best of our ability. In spite of your power, we are so grateful for the mercy that you showed us through your Son, Jesus, that you sent him to die in our stead, that we found forgiveness and righteousness in your sight through him. We thank you for that. And Father, we gather here tonight as believers to encourage one another, to worship you, but also, Father, to hear you speak. And so we pray that tonight you would take your word and apply it to our lives and our hearts. Help us understand. Show us, Father, how to use it according to the way you'd have us to walk. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very, very early in the story of redemption, like in the first couple of chapters, there are two brothers who are at odds with one another. One is pleasing to the Lord. One is not pleasing to the Lord. The one who displeased the Lord was so angry about it that the Bible says he rose up in the field and killed the brother that was pleasing. And when God was then looking for this brother that had been killed, he actually reached out to the brother who was the murderer and said, "Where is your brother Abel? Because his blood is crying out to me from the ground." Cain's response to the father, to God, was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's a good question to answer right off the bat. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my job to be responsible for him? Is he kind of on his own? Do I leave him to do his own thing? That's indeed the cry of the world, right? Leave me alone. Don't judge me. Let me do what I want to do. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, I have to tell you that the Bible gives a resounding yes to that question. Emphatically, the Bible says, yes, you are. We are responsible. We are all in this thing together. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God does it for us, so we'll know how to do it for others. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 6, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Paul told the Galatians, you've got to get in there with your brother and help him past this. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It was the very idea of getting in the middle of the situation with your brother. We're in this together. Jesus probably spoke more forcefully than anyone. You're familiar with Matthew 18 when he taught us, if your brother sins, you go to him. And if he doesn't listen, take another. And if he doesn't listen, tell the church. It was this idea of not letting your brother stray just by himself. Jesus says before that happens, he's not willing that any one of his little ones should perish. And so the idea is, yes, watch out for your brother. Do everything you possibly can for the redemption of your brother. In Matthew 7, Jesus taught us to judge not, right? Lest you be judged. And that's all that many people remember. But he said, first, be sure and get that beam out of your eye. Because whenever you go after the speck that's in your brother's eye, I want you to be able to see clearly when you do that. But the idea was, you need to be able to help your brother. But if you live in sin, you're not going to be able to do that. The idea over and over and over and over is that we are responsible for our brother. That means that as part of the body of Christ, we often find ourselves in this role of encourager slash counselor slash confronter, however you want to look at it. We're there a lot. We're going to be there a lot because we are responsible for one another. As we said this morning, life is hard. Carrie told me that was a really depressing sermon this morning. She said, you just talked about how hard everything is. Life's hard, right? We know this. Sin has not made things easy on us. In fact, sin has wrecked everything. Sickness and disease are realities. We now see people that in our very congregation that struggled. The Heinemans weren't here this morning or tonight. We know why when they're not here. It's because he doesn't feel good, right? We see people in our congregation who struggle. Some who need an encouraging word. Some who need a reminder of hope. Some who need a compass, you know, to kind of give them some direction. Some who need some biblical perspective in the middle of their pain. Life is hard. People need that. Beyond that, we know that there is an enemy who seeks only to steal and kill and destroy. Peter tells us we're being hunted, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, and he's just looking for someone whom he can devour. Temptation is real. There are snares out there. And it's our objective and our job, like a great army, to be able to plot and see the dangers and tell our brother, don't go there. That's a minefield. That will get you. And when our brothers are actually caught stumbling, Paul told us in Galatians to get down in the ditch and pick your brother up out, right? This was the whole idea that we are responsible for our brother. That's why Paul told Timothy, you can't be afraid to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. And Jesus said to go to the sinning brother. Jesus also taught us that when you have a brother that's straying, you leave the 99, right? You go after that one. You have to. This is part of the call about being a brother in Christ. Now, this is one of those balance issues because we talk about it a lot. In fact, I've had conversations here recently with people about it because we know that ultimately this brother's heart is a matter of the sovereign hand of God, right? Because not a one of us can touch the heart. The changing of the heart, if someone is lost and you're trying to reach them, you and I both know that God has to breathe life to that dead soul. God has to speak. And so we understand that ultimately all issues of repentance, of faith, of salvation, trust, all of those issues in which we're trying to encourage in one another's life, endurance, perseverance, all of those things, those are ultimately a matter of God's work in the heart. We know that. The danger is that when we see that to such an extent that we just sit back and kind of say, well, God has to do it, as if to say, I've got no part in the matter. I'll just sit back and wait for God to do whatever it is he has to do, and if God doesn't do it, oh well, because God has to. That's a dangerous mentality, and it disregards so much of what Scripture says. The reality is that God alone can save sinners, and yet he sends evangelists to do it, right? God alone can take those and make them mourn and comfort them, yet he sends compassionate people to extend that comfort. God alone can change the heart and lead to repentance of a sinning brother, and yet he sends another brother to him to bring about that end. And so you have to understand that we have a vital role in this, and a failure to embrace it is a failure to understand how God seeks to use his church. I would bring up to you a statement in Ezekiel 34, and this primarily regards shepherds, but to an extent, this applies to all believers. God was angry at the shepherds of Israel, and here's why. In Ezekiel 34, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. The Lord condemned those wicked leaders of Israel because they didn't care about the flock. They thought the flock was there for their own purposes, and the Lord looked up and said, "You're just letting them go. You're not even concerned about your brother." If you continue reading Ezekiel 34, God said, "For that I'll raise up a good shepherd who will care for the flock and who will gather them back." And that was Jesus. He was the good shepherd who came and gathered them back. And there is a certain extent where the shepherds here are literally the overseers or the pastors of the church. But according to what Jesus said as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all kind of fill this role a little bit. This idea of strengthening the sickly or healing up the diseased or binding up the broken or bringing back the scattered or searching for the lost. This is brother, Christian brother responsibility. So there's a continual reminder that in the church we are, in fact, our brother's keeper. If that's the case, and the Bible says it is, you're going to have plenty of opportunities in this life to be that type of encourager. Whether that's someone whose life has just been beaten down and you need to go pick them up, someone who is grieving and you need to comfort them, someone who is straying and you need to go and gather them back in, someone who is lost and you need to go find them. Even evangelism was a part of this work. And so you have this idea here that you're going to come across this in your life. And that's good because Job chapter 32 all the way through 37 is going to show us a real picture of how to do that. Did I do that? It's Kevin's fault. Anyway, up until now, the first 31 chapters of the book of Job, you and I know we have been suffering through literally the worst counsel that has been given in the entire Bible. We've had not quite 31 chapters, about 29 chapters of some of the worst counseling that has ever been done. You had a man here who was righteous in the sight of God, who suffered like no one else had suffered, and when his friends showed up, they were terrible counselors. They were convinced with bad theology that Job must have done something to bring this on himself, and so all they could do was go on a witch hunt to try to find Job's sin. When they couldn't find it, they made it up, and when they couldn't even make that stick, they just decided to condemn him, not even knowing what he had done wrong. It was terrible, terrible counseling. Instead of producing then in Job, instead of producing peace and hope and faith, all they did was manage to push Job towards arrogance and self-pity and confusion regarding the plan of God. They should have brought about peace and hope and faith. They actually succeeded in turning Job against God to a degree, not fully. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 31, the whole thing is in a mess. You got Job here who's walking in the pinnacle of arrogance. He's actually begun to take his own righteousness, compare it to God's, and Job's actually beginning to believe that he's the just one and God is actually walking in injustice towards him. You got Job's three friends who have been defeated by Job's logic, and now they're kind of sitting here with a dumbfounded look on their face and nothing else to say. And to make matters worse, God is just on the other side of the mountain range about to be here any minute, and he's not happy about it. Everything is in a mess now, and a lot of it can be attributed to the fact that Job received terrible counsel. In steps Elihu. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he showed up. We don't know anything about him except that he's younger than the other three, but his role has become clear to us. Elihu is a herald coming to make straight the ways of the Lord. He is coming to prepare specifically Job, but also the friends a little bit, about the coming of God, to prepare them for what they're about to see, and to a degree to try to get Job to drop it on the pity party so that God's anger does not overrun him. So in Elihu now, we're going to find what a true counselor is. And that's good because we've had several chapters of a bad one. So now we're looking at what a real one looks like. And I told you over the course of the next, six chapters, we're just going to see various attributes, various attitudes, various things that Elihu says. We're just going to get example after example about how Elihu takes the situation of Job and begins to counsel him as to what he should do and what he should be. Chapter 32 is the introduction to that. He doesn't give any counsel in chapter 32. All this chapter is devoted to is his credentials as to why he should be able to speak. He's only explaining to you why he is a qualified counselor, and that's good for us. We started this last week, but here's the first point. It's his credentials. And this is all of chapter 32. And as I told you last week, this is important to us because we find ourselves in this dilemma a lot. This dilemma of, do I speak, right? Or do I remain silent? Should I step up and say something, or should I just sit back and let someone else handle it? Then we actually get to the point where we begin to ask those questions basically like this. Who am I that I should stand up and say something? I mean, what am I that I would actually be the one to speak into? I know what a bad person I've been. I know the mistakes I've made, or I've never understood what they're walking through. Who am I to step into this situation and actually be the one to give my two cents? We have all these questions and all these concerns. We've all been there. I hear the statement a lot. I heard it probably three or four times in the last month where someone will tell me, I just don't like confrontation. I don't like to do this. But I'm sure you think that way too. And can I encourage you there as well? If you do like confrontation, then you're probably not a Christian. I can't imagine any believer that is filled with the Spirit that actually relishes this. In fact, Galatians 5 says that enmity, strife, disputes, dissensions, and factions, those are all deeds of the flesh. Titus 3:10 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Paul even told us to pray that we won't have to be in those confrontational roles. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That would be great. What do you think is implied in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gave us? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I mean, that's all implied there. It would be great if we never had to do it. So if you have this mindset like Elihu, I don't know if I should speak, I don't know if I can speak, and quite frankly, I don't really want to speak, then guess what? You're in good company, because neither did Elihu. This is where he's at. So if you've ever had this question of the should I or shouldn't I, tonight we continue talking about the credentials. I want to show you what makes a person qualified to be this counselor, to be this brother that goes to his brother in the midst of his needs. We're looking at credentials. And we started working our way through it. I want to hit them again quickly because they're important and I want to make sure we're all together on them. The first one, and we saw this last week, is what we called holy zeal. Holy zeal. And it's the first five verses of chapter 32. It says, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they'd found no answer and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Key phrase there being burning anger, right? He's mad that Job is justifying himself before God. That is, Job is maligning God's integrity. He is mad that these three friends are condemning Job with absolutely no evidence. That is, they are misrepresenting God's nature. And he's mad that even though they're all wrong, no one seems to know the answer. He says here, I'm the youngest guy among you. Somebody here should know the truth, and all of the older people are missing it, and that makes me angry. He had holy zeal. Last week we talked about Jesus. No one was more meek or mild than Jesus. We read passages about a bruised reed he will not break off, or a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He's gentle, he's compassionate, and yet this Jesus walked in the temple, right? Started throwing over tables, took a lead rope, fashioned it into a whip, and wha-cha, you know, running people out. And after it was over, the disciples said they remembered the verse that said, zeal for your house has consumed me. That was Jesus. Holy zeal. He had a burning fire, a burning anger within him, that anger that he couldn't stand to see God being maligned or God being misrepresented. And listen, that is absolutely essential to being a good counselor. You have to have a genuine, passionate, holy zeal and love for God. If you are not concerned that God wins the day, you're not going to be a counselor for him. If you're not concerned that God's standards reign supreme, if you're not concerned that God's glory is what is exalted, if you're not concerned that God's means and God's tactics stay in place, if God's will and desire and all of it is not important to you, please don't step into the arena, because we're not trying to accomplish any other thing than the glory of God here. Elihu had holy zeal. It's vitally important. The second thing we saw last Sunday night was that he had spiritual wisdom. 6 through 10. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I'm young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell what I think. This is probably the most important credential of all. It's talking about this notion of what makes you really qualified. It obviously wasn't age, because Elihu was younger than everybody else, and that's why he wouldn't speak to begin with. But then Elihu realized what it was that actually qualified him to speak, and it wasn't his age, it wasn't his education, it wasn't his experience, it wasn't his degree in social psychology, it wasn't any of those things. What qualified him is according to verse 8, when he says, "It is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding." There's only ever been one counselor. Do you understand that? There's only ever been one. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." The word there, helper, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, is the Greek word parakletos. Para is where we get our word for parallel. And so a parakletos was one who comes along beside you to help. The New American Standard calls him a helper. The King James calls him a comforter. The NIV, if you read that, calls him the counselor. However you slice it, it is the job of the Holy Spirit to produce comfort. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to produce counsel. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to come along beside and help that brother in the midst of their ordeal. Only he is qualified to do that, and therefore the only people who are qualified to do that are who? The people he dwells in, right? I mean, that's just reality. We hear it a lot, and our world has put a big premium on psychology and sociology and all of these different studies of social work. If I ever have big-time debates and fights with other preachers, it's over this. A lot of the time, those who want to go to some scientific study regarding humanity as opposed to the Word of God, this is not where counseling comes from. You don't learn this from a textbook. It's only God who sees and knows the human heart. And you can study psychology till you're blue in the face, but it will not let you see the heart of any one individual. And yet the Holy Spirit does. He looks directly in the heart. He rightly divides the heart. He knows exactly what's going on. He's the counselor. And so the chief qualification to make you a counselor is you must be filled with God's Spirit. Elihu was. He had holy zeal. He had spiritual wisdom. Number three, we saw this also last week, genuine humility. Look at verses 11 through 14. "Behold, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings. While you pondered what to say, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom.' God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments." And this, we said last week, is that balance between the holy zeal. On one hand, you have to have this zeal and this desire to defend who God is. But on the other hand, it needs to be tempered with humility, and that's what we see in Elihu. He didn't feel like he was the only one qualified to speak. He didn't feel like, if it's not me, then nobody will. He wasn't the guy quickly running to the front of the pack, always wanting to have the microphone, always saying it must be me and no one else. That wasn't Elihu. In fact, he sat quietly for the first 31 chapters, right? "I was waiting for your words. I was listening to your reasonings. I was pondering what you had to say. I paid close attention to everything you said." He was more than willing to take the back seat on this. He was more than willing to just be the guy who put his arm around Job, and that was enough for him. The problem was that all of those who should have had wisdom didn't. And all of those who should have had holy zeal didn't. And all of those who should have given proper counsel to Job didn't. And so Elihu found himself being forced to speak, but you see that balance of humility there in his life, and it's important. Arrogance will not get you very far. And we ended with that last week, but there is another aspect to arrogance that we did not touch on that I want to give you as well. One thing is the humility to be able to sit back and say, you know what, God can use whoever he wants, however he wants to, and so maybe that's me, maybe it's not. There's a humility there for sure. But there is also, if you're going to be a counselor, a humility required that is manifested in obedience to God. Obedience to God, by the way, just as a basic reality, obedience to God is the essence of humility. Disobedience is the essence of arrogance, okay? I mean, if you really think about it, there's probably not a greater arrogant thing you can do than read what God says and say, no, I'll do it my own way, right? I mean, that's the very pinnacle of I'm smarter than you, God. So you have this idea here that doing it God's way is humility, and I want to give you an example of that even as it applies to this counseling or confrontation. You remember 1 Corinthians 5, this is where we run into that sinning brother who's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:1. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now listen to what Paul says. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul said that their refusal to follow the mandate of Christ, to follow the mandate of Scripture, and address this sinning brother, their refusal to do that actually was arrogance. Why? Because it's arrogant to think that you or I can handle any situation any other way than the way God says to handle it. That's arrogance. For us to think we can fix it, Paul said, if you go in that arrogance, that little piece of leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. You'll lose control of this thing so fast you won't even know what to do with it. It is arrogance to put our own thoughts above God's. And so when you go in counseling and you have this job to go and confront a brother, you better be humble enough to know that God's wisdom far outranks yours, God's solution far outranks yours, God's plan far outranks yours, and not try to interject your own into it. That's arrogance, and it'll mess you up as a counselor. Elihu had this humility. So we saw him last week: holy zeal, spiritual wisdom, genuine humility. I want to give you the fourth one now, and that is deep conviction. Deep conviction. It is a credential or a qualification for someone who wants to be a counselor. And this is verses 15 through 20, deep conviction. Listen to this. Elihu says, they are dismayed. He's talking about Job's three friends. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Now, obviously, this runs real close to that holy zeal we talked about, right? I mean, you're kind of getting the same idea, but there is one major difference. Holy zeal implies a generic, basic anger at God being maligned. This deep conviction implies the truth of how to address it. Notice he is not just angry now, but verse 18 says, I'm full of words, right? It's not that I'm just upset. I know this is wrong, but I don't know why. I know this is wrong, and I know why, and I know exactly what to say, right? That's what Elihu is saying here. These guys didn't know what to say. They may have been mad at Job, but they were dumbfounded. Words failed them. They just kind of sat here with, I don't know what to do. But Elihu said, I know. I know exactly why Job is wrong. I know exactly why these three friends are wrong. I know exactly what to say. He had a deep conviction, a deep wisdom in the middle of his scenario. There must be zeal, but coupled with that zeal, there has to be this knowledge of what is right, why it's right, and what to say. Elihu had that. He said that he was full of words. He said, I have it in me. I have to speak in verse 20 so that I can get relief. I'm like somebody that has this answer inside of me, and it is just pushing against my lips, trying to come out. Sitting here in silence is about to kill me because I know the truth. I know what's right. And no one here is saying what is right. And by the way, we see this from time to time in Scripture. Probably one of the most famous comes from Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah said, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah said, I am sick of preaching, because every time I preach, I get in trouble. Every time I preach, it does not result in a pat on the back and a good sermon, preacher, when they walk out the door. Every time I preach, it results in insults and derision and attacks. He'd been arrested and thrown in a well. Life had gone south for Jeremiah for preaching. And so I have to think many times in his life he had decided, I'm not saying it. They're not going to hear it. It's just going to get me in trouble. I'm not saying it. But he said, here's what happened. God would tell me the truth. I would see the absolute opposite of it around me, and I would just determine to leave it alone. I'm just not going to go there. And inside of me, it was like a fire in my bones, right? Amos gives us an example of this. Amos 3, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. That's his way of saying God spoke. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's what Amos said. I mean, God has addressed the situation. Who can keep that to himself? Who can be silent about that? I didn't include it in the notes, but you see it again with Paul when he goes to Athens. Remember, Paul had fled for his life and he was alone. And you got to think, going through Athens, he was just going to kind of be quiet and to himself, maybe take in the sights, have a nice little relaxing trip, play a little golf. I don't know what he was going to do while he waited on his friends to catch up. But it says in the book of Acts that as he saw all the idols around him, his spirit was provoked within him. Remember, I cannot leave this unaddressed, Paul said. This is that conviction we're talking about. Zeal is good. Compassion is good. Humility is good. But if you don't know the truth, how can you possibly give the right kind of encouragement? There has to be a knowledge of the truth. To that, then, we understand the absolute necessity of spending time in the Word of God, right? I mean, when you get saved, God doesn't just instantly give you knowledge of everything He knows, right? He does give you the ability to understand His Word. He does give you the ability to rightly discern the truth now. But He doesn't just automatically put it all in there. You have to read. You have to study. This is what Paul told Timothy. And you remember Timothy was charged with being a great confronter in the Ephesian church. Paul told him in 1 Timothy 4, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Paul was telling Timothy, get away from the junk, Timothy. Get away from the worldly fables and the human logic. You're going to have to dive into the truth here. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul told Timothy, look, you've got real issues here and real problems, and if you don't know the truth, you're not going to be able to address them. So you've got to learn how to rightly divide this thing. You've got to study, Timothy, to show yourself approved. You have got to know what is right and what is wrong. You have got to literally build your convictions. So important. Again, to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I mean, you can't say it any better than that, can you? You want to be adequate? You want to be equipped to be someone who reproves, who teaches, who corrects, who trains? You want to be someone that is adequate and equipped to go and confront your brother or encourage your brother or comfort your brother? You want to be someone that knows what to say? Then there it is. All Scripture is profitable for that, right? Put it in there. You've got to have a conviction. We don't know where Elihu got it. We don't know when he learned it, but it's obvious he had it because he was not sitting here wondering what to say to Job. He knew exactly what to say. His humility caused him to sit silently for a while, but the zeal within him, coupled with the wisdom of what he knew and the Spirit of God poking at him from the inside out, the conviction of the truth he had already learned, Elihu could not stand to not speak. And so you have here the next qualification of a counselor. You need deep conviction. You got to know what you believe. And I don't just mean know what you believe, I mean know why you believe it, know why it's true. Know how to address a situation. That only comes from studying the Word of God. Holy zeal, spiritual wisdom, genuine humility, deep conviction. Number five, and this is important, absolute impartiality. It's also the hardest. 21 and 22. "Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." Elihu lets it be known from the outset that he has absolutely no ulterior motive here, right? My objective is not to show partiality. My objective is not to flatter. What he's talking about here is that human inclination to bend the truth based on the recipient of the counsel. And we all have that inclination, right? Some people we don't like. And so maybe we're prone to be a little meaner and harder on them, right? I mean, I'd just soon tell this person what I think in a way that they get the message, and maybe they won't come back to me anymore, right? Then we have those people that we do like, and we're tempted really to soften it because I don't want it to cause problems for me. I don't want it to cause problems in our relationship, and so I'm just not going to say what needs to be said for fear that it's going to mess things up. And then we deal with people that other people like, and I'm not going to say what's true to them because then all those other people are going to come breathing down my neck, right? We all have those temptations. We all have that concept to want to be partial, to want to flatter, to want to bend the truth a little based on who's going to hear it. Can I remind you that James came down real heavy on this issue in James chapter 2? My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He's talking about favoritism. He uses the example of the rich and poor, but that's not the only example you could use. The idea, though, is in his favoritism, James says that actually exposes that you have evil motives. You don't have holy zeal. You don't have a motive that God be pleased. You don't have a motive that God be glorified. Your main concern at the end of the day is that you can reap some sort of benefit from this. That's what you're most concerned about. It's naturally easy for us to come down hard on people we don't value or people we don't like or people who can't do anything for us in return. And it's naturally easy to be less difficult on people we do like or people we do value or people who can make life difficult for us. It's called favoritism. It can't be there in the life of anyone who's going to be a counselor. I told you Elihu is like an Old Testament John the Baptist. Think of John the Baptist here. It didn't make any difference to John who you were, did it? It didn't matter if you were a Roman centurion. It didn't matter if you were a tax collector. It didn't matter if you were a common Israel citizen. It didn't matter if you were a chief priest. John the Baptist had the same truth for all of them, didn't he? Remember Luke chapter 3? The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to the crowds, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise. Well, some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. It didn't matter if you were a part of the crowd, a tax collector, or a Roman centurion, right? He had the same message for all of them. And you got to think that John was probably inclined to be sympathetic to the crowd. If John was any kind of Israelite at all, he probably hated the tax collector. And he probably just didn't want to have issue with the soldiers, right? Because they just made life miserable for you. But here was John giving the same message regardless of who they were. If you read on in Luke chapter 3, you'll find out that he confronted Herod himself, right? The tetrarch, because he was sleeping with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had no qualms whatsoever about telling him the truth, even though that cost him his head. No partiality, no favoritism. And he shouldn't be. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. God doesn't look at anybody different than the other. That's hard for us to grasp because we are so built on that. But God doesn't. See, the question at the core is this. Exactly who are you trying to please? That's the question. You have to answer that when you go into this counseling or to talk to your brother. Who are you trying to please? If you use flattery or you show partiality, I can tell you why we do that. We do that when we want to please ourselves. That's why we do that. If I show partiality or I flatter you, it's because I want the benefit I can get from you. I want to get something. That's the only possible reason you do it. I'm trying to please me. But if you refuse flattery or partiality and you only take the standards and the truths of God and apply them to the situation without it, the only possible person you're trying to please there is God. There's a drastic difference. And so Elihu says from the outside, look, from the outset, I am not trying to show partiality here. I am not trying to show favoritism. And if you want to be an effective counselor, you want to be usable to others in the middle of their life, you want to be usable in the hand of the Father to accomplish His purposes in His church, then that can't be a part of your makeup either. There has to be this absolute impartiality. And so these are the credentials now. You have to have a holy zeal, which means if you're going to be a good counselor, you have to have a love for God. You have to have spiritual wisdom. That means you have to be filled with God's Spirit. You have to have genuine humility. That means that you are willing to allow God to work through whatever He wants to work through and however He wants to do it, right? You have to have deep conviction, which is a knowledge of God's truth. And you have to have absolute impartiality with a desire only for God to be pleased. Now, if that's you, then I have to say, by all means, stand up. I don't mean literally stand up. I mean step up to the plate. Because it's essential in the church. This is the way God orchestrated for this thing to work. I know He's sovereign. He saves the lost. He confronts sinners. He changes the heart. But He does that through His church. That's why we're here. He uses us as evangelists. He uses us as shepherds. He uses us as teachers, as brothers, as sisters, as friends, as however you want to look at it. He's working through us. That's what he's doing. And if this is you, then by all means, I have to tell you, your job is needed, because our world is not going to turn around on its own. It's not. Brothers and sisters in Christ that struggle in pain and hardship, man, when you're in the middle of it, and a lot of you know this, there have been times when Peggy was in the middle of it, and I'd talk to her, or I'd be in the middle of it, and she'd talk to me. When you're out in the middle of that storm, man, it's right there on your face. You can't see. You're in the whirlwind, and you are grabbing for things, just trying to figure out why, what, where, because you just want the relief of it. And man, how refreshing it is when someone who's not in the middle of it can stand back and see the entire picture, and with a real kind of compassion and zeal and humility and knowledge of truth and even impartiality, come to you and say, listen, this is what's going on, and this is what needs to happen. Man, thank God for those people. People need that. Brothers who are straying, brothers who are tempted, man, they need somebody to step up and say, listen, this won't cut it. This is what has to happen in your life. Because even pain is hard, but even when you're in the midst of temptation, it's confusing. You know it and I know it, right? When Satan is tempting you, man, it is a blur. He tries to blur things. We talk about it with the youth a lot. We liken it to deer hunters. Tell them all the time, you have to resist the devil. And by resist the devil, it doesn't mean don't walk out the door with the devil. Nobody would walk out the door with the devil. It means don't eat the deer corn, right? If you eat the deer corn, the devil's over there behind the blind. He's going to shoot you. But man, sometimes in life, when you're confused, and particularly if you haven't been walking where you ought to walk, that deer corn can actually look like a blessing from God, can't it? That's how people look at it. Boy, God blessed me today. Wow! Deer corn right here in the middle of the field, you know? God must love me. And man, wouldn't it be nice for the other deer to come along and say, hey, whoa, that's not from God, and that's not a blessing, right? Steer clear from this. Man, you need those types of encouragement in your life. If that's you, please, by all means, step to the front. We have the sick who need to be strengthened, the diseased who need to be healed, the broken who need to be bound up, the scattered who need to be brought back, the lost who need to be sought, the unruly who need to be confronted. The ministry of the Lord requires counselors that'll do that sort of thing. Now, if these five credentials are not you, I have to ask you to fix the problem. And you say, well, how do I fix the problem? I mean, I don't know. How do you fix it? If I'm not angered at injustices done to God, how do I make myself angry, right? How do I just change the way I feel about this? How do I fix this lack of zeal in me? How do I fix these areas? I'm going to tell you, there's one solution, and it's so easy. Do you know what it is? Get in the Word. I'm just going to tell you, get in the Word. We talk about it a lot. If you're not filled with God's Spirit, and that is to say that God's Spirit's not directing every area of your life, you know how to fix that, right? Because on one hand, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. On the other hand, he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's how you do that. You get in the Word, and it begins to fill you with the Spirit. Now, guess what happens when you begin to be filled with the Spirit? All that zeal that's his zeal becomes your zeal, right? Guess what it does about your arrogance? I have never read the Bible more, and it made me more arrogant, right? The Bible has a way of humbling you, doesn't it? Reminding you of who God is and how great he is. It creates that humility in you. It'll automatically give you a conviction of the truth because you're placing the truth inside of you. It will also drive you away from flattery, because whenever you get into the Word of God and see how important God is, he becomes your main priority and focus. So if these five are you, then please step up. We need you. If they're not you, then please get in the Word until it becomes you, because the church needs you. These are the credentials. Next time we'll get into chapter 33 and we'll begin to listen to exactly what Elihu has to say to Job. But first and foremost, we just understand what it is that makes us qualified. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you, Father, for the truth that you give us. And it is our prayer, Lord, that we be usable in your sight. Lord, we care. We care about you. We care about your people. We care about your flock. We care about the lost whom you desire to be saved, Lord. These are our passions as well. Please help us to be usable as you accomplish this work. Lord, we don't want to be those who mess it up like Job's friends. We don't want to come at this thing with ignorance and arrogance, with a desire only to protect ourselves and keep our life the way we want it. Father, that's not what we want to be. We want to be those who are like Christ, like Elihu or John the Baptist or any of those you've used throughout the centuries, who were the brother that would get down in the ditch and pick that other brother up and give him proper truth in the right time, in the right way, for the right reason. Lord, we ask that you mold us into that type of counselor, to use us, Lord, in the lives of not only our church, but also those outside these walls, that we could reach them. We pray, Father, that you build these convictions in us and drive us to your truth to do your will. Help us, Father, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, and eyes closed. Peggy will play.